worship with us, and it's because Aaron and Jackie and their boys are on vacation right now, so he's getting a much-deserved break. He's working for two churches. It's very exhausting and wear him out for sure. So please be praying for the Ellises, that they have a good family vacation in California, and that God recharges them, and they just have a great time with the family, and come back to us refreshed and everything. So, but it's good to see all of you here tonight as well. And before we get going, I want to tell a little bit of a story. I think sometimes God gives us this special grace where we can look back at a moment in our life and see that if it wasn't for his loving hand, we, by all rights, should be dead. And that happened two different times in my life. And man, I think maybe you can identify with this. Both of those times, we were in a discussion. Kelly and I were, I will say, a heated discussion. Maybe a knockdown, drag-out fight might be a little better way to describe it. But in the midst of this discussion, this argument, I'm thinking, I know, I will finally put an end to this. And I decided to quote scripture to my lovely wife, and I said, you realize that the Bible says you're supposed to submit to me, right? And in fact, I said that God is sovereign and in control, and he protected me, because by all rights, I should have been dead after saying that. But the only thing more dumb than saying that is doing it twice, actually. That happened another time, later on in our marriage, making the same mistake. I'm telling her that, you know, I'm just preaching the word to her, just saying, you know, scripture says, you need to submit to me, and it did not go too well. Has any other husband dealt with that before? I'm afraid to admit that they've dealt with that before. Or maybe you guys just don't know your Bibles, and you're not sure that's even in there. Whatever it is, though, we're in this awkward position now where the passage that Brandon just read, it's on the screen, or was on the screen, and I was technically right. The Bible does say, why submit to your husbands? Okay, now that is talking about a countercultural expression. And just by saying that here, I almost feel like the tension is rising in the room a little bit. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at this passage. We're looking at the concept of marriage and what does it mean for us as Christians to follow God with our marriages, with our singleness, with our sexuality. What does that look like? And the reason this is an important topic is because we all have those passages in the Bible that we would like to delete if we could. If you could just take an eraser, take a pair of scissors to the Bible, take some passages out, this verse, this passage would be on a lot of people's lists. Okay, now, but the one thing I want to point our attention to before we get into it is that if the Bible is really God's word, if the expression is used every week, we die full time together, this is God's word. Okay, if God is someone different than you, if God is above you, if God is more powerful than you, then you're going to run into times where you encounter things in it that you don't like. Okay, and if every time we encounter something like that, if we just push it aside, what you're doing is you're making yourself the final standard. You're saying that you are, in fact, God. Because instead of reading the Bible and being challenged, it's like you're reading your diary and nothing in it disagrees with what you already know. So part of being a Christian means that we encounter passages in the Bible that are hard for us, that are challenging for us. But the second part of that expression we use, this is God's word, and it's true. Okay? If it's the word of God and it's true, then that means we need to pay attention to what it says. We can't just push it aside because it doesn't fit our 21st century morals. We can't push it aside because if we follow this verse, our neighbors will think we're weird. Okay? Like there's important work that needs to go into interpreting the Bible, but you can't push it aside for the wrong reasons. For any reason, you can't push it aside. Then lastly, the last part of that expression is, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his Bible. Okay? If we really believe that, that means that the difficult passages in Scripture, the parts that are hard for us to grapple with, if it's God's word, truthfully spoken, and given out of love, then that means even in the difficult passages, that is our path to fullness of joy. We will know God and we will experience joy more deeply and more profoundly when we pay attention to what his word says, because he gave us his word because he loves us. That's why we study the Bible. Like I said, this is a really complex topic, and for a lot of us, the topic of marriage and relationships carries with it a special pain. It goes to the very center of who we are, and a lot of times there's the really raw subject matter when you start talking about marriage. Okay, so when we're doing this marriage, or this relationship series called Not an Island, and what the idea is that the culture pushes us towards isolation and being alone. But what God calls us to, what the gospel pushes us to, is a healthy, robust network of relationships that build us up and glorify God. And marriage, unlike any other relationship, has the potential to do that. Okay, so there's this amazing passage in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2. God has just created man and woman. He said that everything is good. And then when it's describing Adam and Eve's relationship, it has this peculiar phrase. This is before sin entered the world. There's nothing wrong in the universe right now. And the phrase is, the man and woman were naked, and they felt no shame. Is that a weird thing to hear about in the Bible? Okay. But what it's talking about there is the idea that there was no sin. There was no barriers. There was nothing hindering the marital intimacy that Adam and Eve enjoyed together. There's nothing holding them back from being real with each other, from being vulnerable, from just being honest, and that there was no barriers in between them at all. But then Genesis 3 happens. Sin enters the world. Adam and Eve choose to disobey God, and because of that, everything changes. And in that instant, Adam and Eve realize that they're naked. And so instead of enjoying intimacy that they had together as a couple emotionally and spiritually, physically, what they do is they go and soak fig leaves together, and they try to cover themselves up because they don't want to be fully known by their spouse. Okay, that's the barrier that's been affecting our relationships ever since. Sin is a real thing in the world, and it enters into our universe, it enters into our own relationships with our spouse and our singleness, and all of this topic of marriage, sin is a real part of that. Because of that, it makes it so that, like I said, there's some really raw emotions that can be dealt with. So we're going to handle this topic very carefully, but we're going to speak the truth with what the Bible actually says. Because like I said, if it's given out of God's love, the best thing that can happen for us is to submit ourselves to what God's word says. Okay, the last little point of order before we get going, just because of the importance of this topic, there's two particular groups that I spent a lot of time praying for you guys this week leading up to this study. The first is people who have been affected by the pain of divorce, or the people who have never been. In either situation, it means that we're single and we're no longer, or we haven't ever experienced the joy and the difficulty of marriage. Okay, now a lot of times in the church, the people can, if you're single, you can be made to feel like a second-class citizen, like God's plan for you hasn't really started until you enter into marriage. But what we're going to find tonight is that God's plan for you doesn't begin when you go to the altar for marriage. God's plan for you goes way beyond the concept of marriage. Marriages are important, but they're not the only thing in your life that matters. And a lot of times, unfortunately, the evangelical church can make single people feel like they're second-class citizens. And like I said, we're not trying to do that tonight at all. And so I've been praying for you guys a lot because of that. Another thing about tonight is just, we're barely scratching the surface. Okay, there is so much that we need to talk about tonight in marriage, and there's no way we're going to get through it in the next half hour or so. So I hope this does instead, I hope it whets our appetite to see the importance of marriage. To see the fact that if we push deeper into what this text teaches us, that we'll be better Christians and better missionaries to our world if we understand what it says. So with that as kind of one of the longer intros we've ever done, let's say a prayer and then we're going to get into study. Dear Lord, thank you for this time tonight that we can gather together and just be changed by the power of your Holy Bible. I pray that as we go through these words, God, that you would convict us, your Holy Spirit would speak to us and challenge us in areas that we need to be challenged. I pray that where there's hurt, where there's brokenness, God, where there's feelings of isolation and aloneness, I pray that you would just comfort us, you would send your Spirit to guide us, to let us know how much you love us. I pray that tonight we would leave here changed by the power of your Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we are in that passage of Ephesians chapter 5, and there, if you don't have a Bible, just find the table, Ephesians chapter 5, and we were going to be going through that whole thing. So we need to turn there. All right, let's start off with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. So it says, well, before we get going, husbands, you're going to be tempted to lean over and elbow your spouse or to whisper something in her ear for your own good. You keep your eyes on me the whole time. You don't say anything. Okay, it's not good for us. Okay, so look at the words. Let's go through this guy. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So, and with that, we just all of a sudden become the most countercultural place in all of Falconton. Okay, but by saying that, by reading these verses, this is something that goes completely against the cultural ethos that's out there. It just is this word submit, but ladies, be honest, doesn't that just rile against everything in you? This idea of submit to your husband. Wow, what a terrible concept. How can that possibly be what God has for us as Christians? Okay, well, it is in the Bible. Like I said, I was technically right when I talked to Kelly that day about that. But what we're going to find here is that this is not something that should make us withdraw or to close our minds off of what God's teaching us, because there's a lot going on there. So let's just begin by understanding what it is saying and what it's not saying. Okay, so the first thing we have to know is in verse 22 where it says, wives submit. Okay, that word submit actually isn't in that. Okay, what they're doing, this is completely fine translation, but what they're doing is they're going off of verse 21, where it's talking to all believers. So if you look in your Bible in verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul continues the thought by saying, basically in the Greek, wives also to your husbands. Okay, so he's supplying the words, the translators are supplying the word submit there, because in context, that's what he's talking about. Why is this important? Because I like to tell you that I know Greek that my student then goes to something. No, the real reason why this is important is because it points out that submission is nothing different for women than it is for any other Christian. Okay, you're not called as a wife to do anything that God's not already called every believer in Christ to do. Okay, so if you look at this word submit, it's used all over the New Testament. What we see right before this is that Christians, all of us, are called to submit to each other. Okay, when we come here to worship together, this is an act of submitting to each other, of being a community that worships God together. Christians are also told to submit to their church leadership. Okay, if an issue of church discipline comes in, we're to submit to that. We're also to submit to our government. Okay, while that is an unpopular thing in conservative Colorado Springs, right, saying submitting to the government, that one will rile more people, I think, than saying you should submit to your husband. Okay, but we're submit to the government, and mostly, in 1 Peter, we also see that we're to submit to God. If all Christians are required to submit, all of them. Okay, the attitude of being a Christian includes this posture of submission. So in that sense, women, a lot of times we read this verse and you think, oh, you're being singled out. Okay, we're going to talk about what it means. We begin by noticing that this is nothing different than all Christians are required to do. Okay, as Kelly's husband, I am required to submit to the church, to submit to government, to submit to God. My heart also needs to be an attitude of submission. Okay, that's the first thing to know. Next thing we need to look at is it says, submit to your own husbands. Okay, that's a little word, but it has a lot of significance. Okay, women, you are not called to submit to every man you meet. Okay, but you're only called to submit to your own husband. That's a really important distinction, especially in this ancient culture where it was just assumed that women are going to submit to every male. Okay, just because you're a man doesn't mean that some other woman needs to submit to you. That's not what this is teaching. It's saying that wives, part of your marital relationship includes submitting only to your husband. Okay, as a father to a daughter, I think that's a really important thing. I want to train her in that as she grows up. She's not to submit to every man. She's to submit to her husband because that's the way God created it, out of his love. We're going to go into more of what that means in a second. The next thing to see is that it says wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, at first glance, this could look like it's saying wives, obey your husbands with everything that goes on. But what that word in everything is actually getting at is it's saying in all circumstances. So if this attitude of submission is to characterize what it means to be a godly wife, then it means that that should characterize your interactions at all times. And now, this is an important thing to look at also. What word is not used here? It says submit. It does not say obey. Okay, that is a huge distinction as well that a lot of times we completely miss. We hear the word submit, and in the context of my fight that I was mentioning earlier, I was using that as an obey. Okay, and that is not what God is saying. God does not tell Kelly to obey me as her husband. It says to submit to her husband. That's a huge difference. In the next chapter, Paul talks about relationships of children to parents, and he tells children to obey their parents. He does not tell wives to submit to their husbands. Okay, that's all the stuff that I'm doing. It's softening the edges a little bit of what we're hearing here. And it should make it a little bit more palatable for all of us in our 21st century context. Okay, but now that I've done that, we need to go on the other side as well. Okay, because every time there's this word, as husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, a lot of people who don't like this passage at the face value reading of it will take this word head and try to translate it in a different way that makes it less submissive, okay, less conservative in the way that I'm taking it here. But unfortunately, everywhere in the ancient world where the word submit and the word head were used together, it always had a connotation of authority. It always had a connotation of leadership. Okay, so the other side of this is that the face value reading of this, I think, is what Paul is really getting at. That he is saying, wives, submit to your husbands. And there's other ways we can try to soften that, but at the end of the day, that power, that the force of that command needs to stand. There's no way to ultimately get rid of what this is teaching. It's saying that part of being a godly wife, what is to define you, is to be in submission to your husband. Okay, so let's pause there a little bit. We've already talked about this a little bit. But doesn't that just kind of rub everyone in here the wrong way, especially women, right? Saying that your attitude as a wife, part of being a godly wife, means you need to submit to your husband. Okay, now, and that is a countercultural reading, and we're going to explain more of that in a little bit. But I want to pause here and go back to that idea we talked about a little bit ago. But when we find something in the Bible we don't like, and our first reaction is to just push it aside and say, there's no way God really wants this for me. There's no way God would really be calling me for this. And in that moment, when you're tempted to take a plain reading of Scripture and push it aside, you need to be really careful and examine your heart why it is that you're doing that. Okay, are we pushing this aside because we have adopted our culture's view of things? Or are we pushing it aside because there's actually a better interpretation out there? Okay, there's some cases in the Bible where both of those are going to be evaluated on a case-by-case basis. But for us tonight, as a church, worshiping together, I want us to all evaluate our own hearts and say, whatever the answer is, if you're tempted to push this aside, why is that? Is it because you don't like its teaching? Is it because you feel like it's too hard on you? And whatever the reason is, I want us to, like I said, evaluate that and see what the motivation is. Because a lot of times, the motivation of our heart is more important than the end result of what we decide. Because God is after our hearts. And he wanted our hearts to worship him. The next thing to just kind of point out here is what the reason why this is so hard for us to understand is because I think, well, there's many complex reasons. But one of them is that we've adopted a cultural mindset as to a big picture question of what is good. Okay, our culture tells us that marriage is all about me. Okay, you find your soulmate who can make you happy, who lights up your life, who fulfills all of your needs, and if that doesn't happen, then you're free to leave them. Okay, it's all about me. It's all me-focused. If marriage is supposed to be about me making my life better. And if it doesn't make my life better, then I'm going to ditch marriage and go do something else. Okay, but what this passage is telling us, though, is marriage is not about me. Marriage is about modeling the relationship between Jesus and the church. There's two important words here. Look at verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then later on in verse 23, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's making a comparison here, saying that marriage is a model for how we submit to Jesus. So wives, when Paul tells us to submit to your husbands, what he's saying is your submission is a model of the way that all Christians submit to Jesus. If that's the definition of what it means to be a Christian, if you follow Christ, it means that you submit your life to Jesus. Okay, your husband is not your savior, right? Now, ladies can get an amen to that. Like, I'm sure there's not any confusion there. But what it says is, even though he's not your savior, when you submit to him, you have this attitude of submission that's to characterize all Christians. What you're doing is you're modeling the way that Christians relate to God. Okay, that's a really important thing to understand. So, but what I'm defining here is theologically the big term for it. It's called complementarianism. And complementarianism is this idea that God created men and women differently. We have different gifts that complement each other, and so that we can serve God better together, and we can glorify God with our differences in the way that he created us. Okay, now, but this interpretation, there's plenty of people who disagree with that. They're what's called egalitarians, and they believe that men and women are completely, there's no distinction in function. Okay, men and women have all the same roles, and like I said, that's the other side of the spectrum here. So what I don't want to do tonight is get into a debate about complementarianism or egalitarianism. What I'm trying to say is the plain reading of this passage is one in which the husband is to lead in their home. Okay, now, and if this is God's word and it's given out of his love, that means that that is the way that your marriage can flourish better than any other environment. Okay, this is countercultural. I willingly admit that. And this is not a salvation issue. We have plenty of people that disagree with me on this interpretation. But what I want to get at is, if we submit our lives to Jesus, okay, then we submit our lives to the Word. We submit our lives to the Bible. And what this is saying is that when wives submit themselves to their husband, it's a model of what we all do to Jesus. Because marriage is not about me. It's about modeling Christ's relationship to the church. Okay, so let's keep going. Because, like I said, this is a really complex topic. So women, just spend some time thinking about what is your heart doing with that passage. What is it that you're tempted to push it aside, but what are your motivations? And then while you're thinking about that, man, what I'm going to do now, this should be exciting, is I'm going to give us a formula to guarantee 100% of the time that your wife will always submit to you. How does that sound, guys? Does that sound like a title of a best-selling book or whatever? The formula to ensure your wife submits. It's either going to be a best-selling book or we get us picketed every week by people protesting us. But we'll see what happens. Guys, we've got to liven up a little tonight. This is a heavy topic. You've got to take the jokes when they come. Okay? All right, verse 25. This is the definition of a godly husband now. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How's that for an easy job assignment, guys? Okay, so like this started off, this passage seemed like it's a really challenging thing for women to hear, to submit to your husband. But then what Paul does is he flips it on us, and he spends three times the amount of page talking about a husband's role to his wife. Okay, so women, you just get two little verses, or three little verses, and say, submit to your husbands as we all do to Christ. And then with the men, he really goes to town, and he lights us up saying, this is what it means to be a godly husband. Okay, and I tell you, as hard as it is for women to hear those verses, it is 10 times harder for the men to live out the verses that we've been challenged to under. Because what is our standard for loving our wife? We're to love our wife as Christ loves the church. That is a very high and nearly impossible standard to meet. It is an impossible standard. But the same perfection that Jesus loves all of us here, sacrificially, willing to give himself up for our good, that's what it means to be a godly husband. If you love Jesus, you are to love your wife in the same way that Jesus loves you. And like I said, there is nothing harder on earth than to hear that verse and actually apply it to our own lives. Because notice what he's saying here. Man, does he tell us to make sure that our wives submit to us? Right? Does he say, Colbert, if your wife ever gets out of line, just read her that verse and remind her she's supposed to submit? No, that's between Kelly and God. What's between me and God is whether or not I'm loving Kelly in a sacrificial way that models the way Jesus loves his church. Because marriage isn't about me. It's about modeling Jesus' relationship to his church. So it's about modeling Jesus' love and our response to that. That's, again, this word as is in there 2 times again, where it says, as Christ loved the church, that's how we're supposed to love our wives. And then it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with. So Jesus loved us so sacrificially that he made us holy. He made us righteous before him. So your definition as a man, if you're really doing a good job as a husband, means that your wife should be more like Jesus because she married you. And that again, that's another challenging thing for us to hear. I think Kelly's not in here, so I can tell the story. But, which is a great way to do a marriage sermon, right? Wait till your wife's out and then you tell a joke. But she did not cuss her entire life until she met me. How terrible is that? Okay, the question is Kelly more like Jesus because she married me? And I'm able to push her buttons at that point, to take her anger to a whole new level, that knew no bounds before she married me. And what that does is that kicks me in the face when I hear that. Okay, I'm to love her in a sacrificial way, just like Jesus, so that she's more like Jesus because she married me. Ouch. Okay, that is not how I live my life all the time. So I read this passage and read through what God is calling me to do as a husband, and I'm just amazed at how many times I fall short. Okay, like this challenge to love my wife in a sacrificial way, the same way Jesus does, is way harder than I can imagine. And then Paul uses some examples and says that the same way that we take care of our own bodies, we should take care of our wife. But he says, for every man nourishes his body and takes care of himself. And the same care and attention you give to yourself, we need to give that to our wife. Hey, you know what that means, guys? It means that your tea time is less important than taking care of your wife, than loving your wife well. It means going out with the guys, that's less important than making sure that she has help with the kids. Okay, that means that, again, that she should be more like Jesus because she married him. So I think Kelly is a big quality time person, so I know if I'm going to love her well, we need to go on a regular date night. Okay, but I find all kinds of excuses for why we don't really need a date night. And I find no excuse whatsoever to not nourish my own body. Okay, like all of us guys, it looks like most of us don't miss a meal, right? But we miss all kinds of opportunities to love our lives. Just as we nourish our own body, we should be caring for and shepherding the heart of our wife, loving her sacrificially the same way that Jesus loves us. And part of the reason why this is so difficult is because it says in verse 31, therefore, this is quoting the Old Testament, right when God created Adam and Eve, he said, this is the purpose of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The difficulty that comes in marriage most of the time is because I'm not willing to leave my own priorities and be united with my wife. Instead, I want to keep my own little camp here, my own little turf that says, this is what it takes to make Colbert happy. But what the Bible's telling us is it's not about making Colbert happy. It's about leaving my own priorities, leaving my family of origin, and being united with my wife, so that in a spiritual and very real sense, the two of us have become one person. On a deep and uncomprehensible level, we have become one flesh. It's not about meeting my needs. Marriage is not about me. It's about modeling the sacrificial love of Jesus and our response to that love. That's what marriage is supposed to be about. So again, she should be more holy because she married you than if you had not been married. So now, and as we process this, and we say, like, oh, this sounds great. Yeah, let's go love our wives. That's great. It sounds like a go take that pill kind of command. Then you get down into it, and Monday morning hits, and you guys start to bicker about something. And you say, okay, look at verse 27. It says that Jesus was presenting the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you tell yourself, the reason it's hard for me to love my wife is because she has a lot of spots and wrinkles. Okay, not making any easy joke here. It's not like, spiritually speaking, our wives are still tainted by sin. Okay, so the excuse we give ourselves is we say, I'll love my wife when she's more lovable. If she fixes some of her issues, then I'll be willing to love her. But right now, she's such a sinner, it's hard for me to actually love her the way that this is. You can back up a little bit and see, whose job is it to make sure that your wife is holy? Ultimately, it's the work of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But on earth, who has been given the task of making sure your wife develops in holiness? You have. I have. So that means that instead of using her sin as an excuse to not love her, what we need to do is see that as a challenge and a reminder of our unfinished work in her life. Okay, so the Gladiator, again, that great movie, is that scene where Marcus Aurelius is saying that, you know, your fault as a son is my failure as a father. You got an awesome impression. I've been working on it all day. But that line is so powerful. Think about that. Everything wrong with his son is because it was put there by his father. His father's failure to love the son well produced this maniac. Didn't he? And in our life, when we're fighting with our spouse, instead of saying, you need to get your act together, what we need to do is we need to see that it's our unfinished work in marriage is the reason why she's still struggling with sin. And now, I'm not saying that there's any way this side of heaven we can ever conquer sin completely, but what, as a husband, what your job is that you're on the front line of that. You're fighting for her and with her for her. So that she can be more like Jesus because she married you than she was otherwise. Okay, plus that's thinking all the guys. Let's go back to the ladies a little bit now. Remember the idea of submission and how hard that is to get our minds around? If your husband is loving you this way, sacrificially giving himself to you, serving you, putting your needs ahead of his own, how hard is it to submit to a man that does that? I mean, it's not hard at all. When I'm loving Kelly as best I can in this way, our relationship flourishes. Because it's the natural way that God created men and women. It's this reaction of where if I'm loving her well, then she creates the space for me to lead. And then I'm allowed to lead in our home in a way that creates her thriving. She flourishes as a wife. Okay, so ladies, a lot of times the reason it's hard to submit is because your husbands are not loving you the way that we're called to in Christ. Okay? And husbands, the reason why it's hard to love your wife sometimes is because she's not submitting to you the way that the Bible tells us we're to submit. Okay, so what it is this crazy cycle of what this one Christian counselor calls it. And what we need to realize is that we have to give each other grace. You're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But marriage isn't about making you perfect. Marriage is about modeling the relationship that Jesus has with his church. Marriage is not about me. It's about modeling Jesus' sacrificial love and our response to that love. That's the purpose of marriage. So think back to my opening illustration. And man, if you're ever tempted to pull the submit card and say, hey, Ephesians 5:22, here you go, take that, you need to submit to me. Okay, what that's doing is it's telling us that we've made 1,000 other mistakes leading up to that moment. And the reason why she's not submitting to us is because we've done a poor job leading her and loving her sacrificially. So instead of pulling out the submit card, what we need to do is use it as a challenge to remind us that we need to do a better job leading and loving our wives. So here's this as an example. Colin Powell, one of the greater military leaders in modern American history. And he said that in his entire military career, he never said that's an order one time. Okay, but this is, I mean, huge ranking officer. I forget what he ended up retiring at. But he never said that's an order one time. His subordinates followed him because he led them in such a way that they desired to follow what he had to say. If that's how we should be leading our lives, and in such a way that we never say the Bible says to submit. Instead, we love her sacrificially, and then it creates the space for her to submit to Jesus the way that we're all called to do it. So let's finish this passage and see what it has for us the rest of it. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what we've seen, we just got through this whole passage on marriage. What Paul does is he flips the things around at the very end and says, I'm not even talking about marriage. This whole thing isn't about marriage. This whole thing is about modeling the relationship between Christ and his church. Ultimately, your marriage exists, like we've been saying the whole time. It exists because it's not about you. It's about modeling Jesus' sacrificial love and our response to that love. And so it says that let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. And when we do those things, if we love our wives as ourselves, it creates the environment where she wants to respect us, where she sees us as someone that's willing to have respect. And then it creates an environment where marriage can really thrive the way it's supposed to with that. So what we've done here, is what I'm trying to do, is teach the Bible in a way that I see that it best applies. Okay, now the reality is, though, that some of us here are thinking, I come across like a chauvinist, right? How dare you use the word submit? Sounds so chauvinistic. But as others of us in here, they hear this idea of serving my wife at home, of putting her needs before my own. Well, that's the root of feminism if I've ever heard. Right? And that's what the Bible does on so many issues. If you really understand what the Bible teaches, it cuts right through all these left-right categories that our world creates and says that it's not either or, it's both and in a gospel-centered way. Okay? It's not chauvinism nor feminism. Okay? It's not a liberal marriage nor a conservative marriage. What it is, it's a gospel-centered marriage that models Jesus' sacrificial love and then everyone's submissive response to Jesus' love. That's what marriage is supposed to be. So what does that look like? I've been using this word submission all night. What does that actually look like in our lives? And the closest I can come to defining it in a way that I think we can kind of latch onto when we take out of here is submission, ladies, is creating a space for your husband to lead. Okay, it's not obedience. It's not being a doormat. It's not being passive. It's actively creating the space for your husband to lead. Okay, this is not talking about an abusive situation. Okay, like if there's ever a situation of abuse, God in no way says that you're to submit to or obey that. But what it does say is that you create the space for him to lead. That's modeling the way that we all relate to Jesus. Okay, now what does it mean to love our wife sacrificially? It's creating the space for her to thrive. Okay, your wife should be more like Jesus because she married you than if she had. You're creating a space for her to thrive, okay, with what it means to be a godly wife. She's creating a space for you to lead in the way that it means to be a godly husband. So, husbands, here's just a question to leave us with. You have eyes for only one person. Does your wife know that you have eyes for only her? Or does she get nervous every time someone else walks into the room and you might be checking them out? Do you honor her with your words? Is she the butt of your jokes, or does you speak in such a way that she knows that she's esteemed in your life? Did you serve her around the house? Do you help her with the chores, or is diapers something that only she does? Okay, and another one is, do you pursue her heart? Okay, a lot of times when we're dating, we're really good at going after our wife's heart and pursuing her. And then we get married and kind of check that off the list and say, I'm on other things now. If you're a godly husband, you'll be pursuing her heart, just like you're dating your wife. That's a great quote you have. On the subject, how date your wife. And then lastly, and most importantly, are you shepherding her soul? If you are the husband in the relationship, you're the pastor of your home. It's your job to shepherd your wife's soul and your children's souls. And your home should be this environment where everyone in it is more like Jesus because of your leadership. That's what it means to be a godly husband. It doesn't mean that you're commanding your wife to submit. It doesn't mean that you're doing this machismo thing where you're trying to prove how much of a man you are. It's you're loving and serving your family in such a way that they all become more like Jesus. And wives, here's an application for you. Does your attitude toward your husband show the world that you're submitted to Jesus? Okay, do you respect your husband? And does he know that you respect him? Okay, do you speak honor in an honorable way about your husband to your girlfriends? Would your friends say that you respect your husband, that you honor him? Okay, and then lastly, do you is he more of the man that God created him to be because he married you? If that's what it means to have a godly marriage, is that your wife is more like Jesus and that the husband is more like the man of God that he was created to be because of that. And lastly, if this is a challenge, marriage is difficult. It's not easy at all. I think one of the biggest senses of humor that God has shown in my life is that right before we did our first wedding, Mike and Beth came back, we were training for premarital counseling. So we got certified in the premarital curriculum, and we had the hardest month of marriage in our entire life leading up to doing premarital counseling. I think it was God's grace showing us that, you know, we're not some marriage ninjas that are just going to fix everyone else's problem before they get married. But instead, what we are is we are broken sinners who need the help of each other and the grace of God. And if you're in that spot right now where your marriage is really difficult, there's this counseling program called Prepare and Rich. I would love to take you through that and to be there as your pastor to help walk through some of those difficult chapters. Because we all hit those times. It's not saying that you failed as a man or you failed as a woman because of that. But what it says is that marriage is worth fighting for. If you put the hard work in, if you invest in your marriage, you will reap the benefits that will create your home that thrives, and that everyone in it can just experience the joy that God created us for. To wrap things up here, so I said that I created especially for people that are single tonight. And what this passage teaches us is that if marriage is not about me, that not only redefines our marriage, but it redefines our singleness as well. Because if the reason marriage exists is to model Christ's sacrificial love for us, as a single person, you can model sacrificial love. You don't need a spouse to begin sacrificially loving you. Okay, and then if the reason marriage exists is it's not about you, it's about modeling your submission to Jesus, you can be submitted to Jesus, and you can model that for the world, whether you have a spouse or not. Okay, marriage is not the only path for that. And if we take the principle of marriage, what it exists for, then we can all walk in that, whether we're married or not. Okay, if you're divorced, you can still have a life that is submissive to Jesus and model sacrificial love. Okay? And if you're here and you have a non-Christian spouse, that creates a whole other layer of tension in your marriage, because the most important thing to you, your spirituality, is not something you can connect with. But at the same time, you can model submission to Jesus and sacrificial love, whether your spouse is a Christian or not. Okay, this is a huge, important thing for us to get our minds around that. That's why I'm saying that if we understand that marriage is not about me. It's about modeling Jesus' relationship with the church. And what that means is, no matter how messed up we might be, our marriages are a vehicle for mission. And when the world sees how we interact with our spouse or how we deal with our singleness, what it does is it points the world to Jesus in a way that they're attracted to his church, that more people might submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus, and more people might sacrificially love their spouses the way that Jesus sacrificially loves us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your challenging word on us tonight. I pray that it would speak to us where we're at. God, anything I said tonight that is not from you, I pray that would fall away. But any conviction that you are bringing by the power of your Spirit, I pray that would bring change in our hearts, that we would leave here tonight loving you more than we can. And it's your glorious name we pray. All right, so we're going to do our discussion time now. So we have the three discussion questions tonight. The first one is standard. Respond to the passage. What is God teaching you? And what questions do you still have? What is God teaching through this passage? Secondly, how does seeing marriage as a model for Jesus' love and our submission change how you view your spouse or change how you view your singleness? Yeah, how does a biblical view of marriage change how you're viewing your spouse or your singleness currently? And then lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? So we'll do that for 10 minutes or so and then bring it back together. So I just went and looked at our kids' ministry back there, and they're studying the Ascension right now. Mm-hmm. And so they have this awesome little visual lesson of where they had all these balloons, and then they let them go in the sky, and it's kind of symbolizing Jesus going to heaven. And this is where your kids can teach you something about the second coming. They all started crying as soon as the balloons went off in the sky. That is how our hearts should long for Jesus. We should be so sad that we should be crying because our balloon is gone and Jesus is up in heaven waiting for his second coming. So that's the way that a child can teach us the truths of the gospel. And speaking of that, next week, with it being family worship night, they're all going to come in and they're going to recite their memory verse they've been working so hard on for us all, which is the Great Commission memory verse. And it's a good model for us to realize that our children are preaching us the gospel, telling us to go make disciples of all nations. And that's why we have these two kids back there, because it does such a great job of training them in those truths. So We're going to pivot now into communion. So if you will rise with me, we're going to end our time together with that. And when I started off, I mentioned that before sin entered the world, the man and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. Okay, but then because of their sin, they created fig leaves to try to cover their shame, to try to cover their brokenness and their sinfulness. And they did a lousy job of that. Our fig leaves that try to hide who we really are will never cover who we really are in our broken and fallen state. And then there's this amazing verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So instead of Adam and Eve being covered by their fig leaves that they had sewn together, God provides a clothing for them. Okay, in order to make this clothing, it's a sacrifice. Okay, some animal was sacrificed and its skins were sewn together to make clothes. Okay, that's not just a description of the style when Adam and Eve left the garden. What it is it's telling us that without a sacrifice, our sins can never be covered. And the reason we take communion every week is because it points to the fact that in your marriage, you are going to sin. Your spouse is going to sin against you. In your singleness, you're going to struggle with sin. But ultimately, it's not the fig leaves that we sew together that are going to help our marriage survive. Instead, what it is it's the sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son, that provides a way for us to heal our marriages and point to the gospel. So when we come up tonight to take communion, it's not just bread and juice. What it is it's a reminder, it's spiritual nourishment that points to the fact that Jesus was our sacrifice. And so as long as you believe that, if you believe Jesus is your sacrifice and you are holy because of that, we welcome you to come take communion with us. If not, if you're not sure what you think about that, I'll be in the back if you'd like someone to pray for you. But as we go into this time of worship now, let's just meditate on the truth that Jesus is our sacrifice that makes our marriages holy. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your time here with us tonight and for your words that were spoken over us through your holy scriptures. I pray that your spirit will continue to convict us, to lead us into all of your truth. I pray that as we take these elements, God, the bread and the juice, that as we remember your sacrifice, your body that was broken, your blood that was shed, I pray that that would be the spiritual nourishment to our souls, to build us up, to help us to love our wives more sacrificially, to help us to submit to our husbands as we submit to you, that the world can see that you are God and that you reign. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.